Someone else has something. You know, the Sunday school superintendent read a verse of scripture this morning. It's very important to our present day situation in America. I wonder if we pray for our governmental leaders as much as we criticize them. You and I hold the answer in our hearts to that question, but Paul wrote to Timothy and he said we ought to pray for those that have authority over us. We recognize that we do derive many benefits from our governments that are, if God be true, are ordained of Him. I believe that God has a hand in sitting up and taking down. And the verse of scripture that he read is in the one of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. I am of the opinion that we ought to do a little more praying and thank God for what we do have. Have hope that God-fearing, God-loving people might have enough praying ability to turn the tide of civilization which we live in. The world doesn't understand and know about our feelings or our works or our labors. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never had national or worldly recognition from man's viewpoint. But when we look at that, man has served God freely from the depths of his heart, has not been doing it for worldly fame, so consequently we have not sought the advertisement, things of that nature. And the world is unaware, in most cases today, that the influence of God is still within it. Somebody serving and worshiping a true and living God in this world today, it has great influence upon natural life and nations of this world. When Jesus came before Pilate, he made a statement to Pilate concerning the situation. I'm sure Pilate didn't understand it. But it is recorded in the 18th chapter of John, verse 36. Jesus speaking unto the Roman governor at Jerusalem, the night before he was crucified, or the morning. Jesus said to him, says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now that's about all that he told Pilate concerning the situation. But there's a great deal in this statement that he made. If his kingdom is not of this world, then it must have a different purpose than the worldly kingdom. And in trying to briefly prove to Pilate that it was not of this world, he said, if it was like your kingdom or like the worldly kingdoms, then the people that follow me would fight as you do. And he gave him that as natural evidence. Anyone can see that. Anyone can see it today. I realize a lot of Baptist people are accused of being fighters. We do more fighting than we do praying and things of that nature anyway, but that's not our heritage. But nevertheless, Pilate found himself before this man and vice versa, and come on down to a statement, and he had to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, what is truth? And we recognize today that question is still unanswered in the majority of the world. But let's look at the kingdom of Christ. Let's look at the church. Let's look at the kingdom of the world very briefly. I realize that time is going to be a factor. But if we're in the world and not of the world, our kingdom is not of a worldly kingdom, then what does the world know about us, and what do we know about the world? How both of them existed for almost 2,000 years in the same countries, in the same state, in the same cities, and how much conflict we have one with another, things of that nature. Have you ever really thought, when you read recorded history, what the church was doing at that particular time and place? We don't have the record after the New Testament closed. The inspired Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is a history book. It's a record inspired of God, written by men that were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and they recorded what God wanted recorded. And it's a history in itself. But when we think about where the church has been and what it's doing at the same time that man is doing, have we ever wondered and longingly thought just the work of a particular church in a community when the world maybe was in war or something, or in great prosperity and things of that nature, how the work of God was progressing, how souls were being saved and added to the church and things like that? We don't have a record of it as the histories of our land declare about the natural thing, but that doesn't mean that there isn't the work going on. Just because man has not recorded it sufficiently, we know that God makes and keeps a perfect record of it. Civilization has been upon this earth for thousands and thousands of years. The ark rested on the top of the mountains of Ararat. That's somewhere in the region of Turkey today. Man's first findings of recorded civilization was just south of there in the Euphrates and Tigris valleys. Abraham came from that region. And we find that we come on down, and Jesus Christ came to this earth. We realize that the church was established, and we know that the days of inspiration closed when the book of Revelations was finished. And from that time on, the work has continued because the Lord made a precious promise to that church, said, I'll be with you all the way to the end of the world. So we recognize the world has not come to an end, and we must then look at the statement for what it means and understand that the church is somewhere in the world today, and Christ is still with it in the spirit. Because the world is still here, we see it. It's still as it has always been on the older. So then we recognize his promise. But are we able to find ourselves as we might like to down through the history since the Lord went back to glory, and since the Apostle Paul's voice became still in death and things of that nature? So the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not as the kingdom of this world. Even when he was in the act of being betrayed, and someone took the sword and sliced off a servant's ear, and Jesus said, those that take the sword shall perish with it. And we realize that many, many millions of people have perished because of wars and rumors of wars and things of that nature in man's history since the church has been in the world. And we understand that those that have took the sword have perished with the sword. Well, let's look at the kingdom of Christ very briefly. We want to go to a locality in the southern part of England known as Wales, where we find some of the most staunchest believers of the cause of God that's recorded in man's history today. And there you'll find the region to be mountainous and hills and valleys, and you'll find the hearts of people there were dedicated to God, and the church flourished and grew and was strong there. Years and years ago, in the 15th and 16th centuries, there was great strength found in Wales, and we have recorded history of that. How the gospel got to Wales is kindly
a blurred as far as man's history is concerned, but man believes that the Apostle Paul may have went to the far regions of the West and preached the gospel. And we know that Rome controlled Wales in that day, and there was going to and fro. But nevertheless, as Jesus said, go ye therefore to all the world. Someone went into that region, preached the gospel, the church established, and other people were born into the family of God and came out from among the world, identified themselves there in the regions called Wales, and they multiplied, and they met more often than you and I do. They had a service on Sunday morning. They had a service on Sunday afternoon. They met throughout the week. They had preachers. They had pastors. They had assistant pastors, and a man would labor with a church for maybe an entire lifetime, and we realized that they were a people that we can look back on and be proud of it and know and realize that their kingdom was not the kingdom of this world, because they suffered bloody persecution under various kings and queens of England. But those people loved the Lord, and some of those people came to this country when it was being founded and when it was being carved out of the wilderness, and they came to America. Baptists from Holland and Germany and England came to America. They didn't come all together necessarily, just like today. We don't know where the work is taking place upon this earth as we should. There are Baptists in Missouri. There are Baptists in Alabama. There are Baptists in Tennessee, Kentucky, and Virginia, and Indianapolis, and things, and places like that. But we don't know about them all. But I am persuaded to believe there are true Baptist churches scattered around this world of ours. Because we don't know about them does not mean they do not exist. The kingdom of Christ is not as a kingdom of this world, and we may not have ambassadors to go into those various churches that are established around this world. So from Wales, a lot of the history of the American Baptist had its origin. Have you ever thought and studied about history? Do you know when the first white person came to Indiana? This wasn't a very good place to live. There wasn't even any Indians here at the mountain or anything until the white men drove them out of the east. There were mound builders in ancient times that inhabited the state of Indiana. But the first white person to visit this state was in the late 1600s. They were here even after churches were established in Boston and in Massachusetts before a white man ever set foot upon this state. And we realize that it was a long, long time before there's any civilization amount to anything in the state of Indiana. Do you know what the population of Indianapolis was in 1820? 2,500 people. I know of two churches that still exist today in Tennessee that have been operating for years before there was ever a settlement in the city that you and I live in of almost 1 million people. And we see the great advancement in this city and its population. We look upon its magnificent buildings downtown, and we brag about its shopping centers and things of that nature. But we never give a thought to those churches that existed on the frontier and in the wilderness even before this city was established in the state of Indiana. Why? Why? Because we don't study the history. We don't look upon it as we look upon the natural things that surround you and I. So the churches were established in America. Around Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, was a great nucleus of Baptist churches. And we find that they preached the gospel there, and they expanded their borders, and they preached Christ crucified. His kingdom was established upon this continent in many locations. And we realize that one of the most important churches that we find in history was the Welsh Tract Church that got to America as a body in 1701, and they settled near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And they began to preach the gospel. Church was there and in working order 5 years before Benjamin Franklin ever seen the light of day. What did Benjamin Franklin do? What do you remember him for doing? Well, he discovered electricity. He made the first bifocals. He was one of the greatest historians and ambassadors this nation's ever known. He was an inventor, and he invented a lot of things. He was a smart man. And he was born in 1706 in Boston. But the church that I'm talking about that was established near Philadelphia was there 5 years before he was born. born. Now, Bishop Frank lived a long and useful life for this nation, but I don't know anything concerning his religious background as far as salvation is concerned. I don't know where, if he wasted his life as far as eternity is concerned or not, but we do know that he was an inventor, that he was a writer, that he was a government official, and that he is in our history today as a great man. And we realize that in a period of time he moved into the region of Philadelphia, and he made his name in the American history books and the history books of the world. When the churches surrounding him were off of this world, but they were not in a sense as Pilate thought Jesus' kingdom was, but they were there preaching Jesus Christ crucified. They wasn't concerned too much about electricity. They wasn't concerned too much about the ambassadorship to France. They wasn't concerned too much about poor Richard's Almanac and things of that nature, but they were preaching Jesus Christ crucified to a lost and dying world. And we realize that they were there, but we find that they were not recognized as other things were. And the city of Philadelphia grew, and it is a great metropolis today. I don't know if there's a true Baptist church within its bounds today or not, but I do realize that one time about 270 years ago, it had the privilege of having a lot of Baptist churches in its region, but today, if it's without the gospel, it's not God's fault, but it's the church's fault that failed to keep itself pure and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they came polluted with the kingdom of this world, and maybe they weakened their position to where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ became no more than social gospel, and they had no power and things of that nature. Maybe those are the regions that a reason that we don't have churches in other area where Benjamin Franklin lived and grew up as a man.
Well, what were the Baptists doing during his great and profitable lifetime?
He lived about 70 years. What were the Baptists doing by that time? Well, they moved down the East Coast. Well, by the year 1832, there were churches in South Carolina preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were churches in Virginia preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find when Patrick Henry stood and proclaimed in the regions of the government, "Give me liberty or give me death," there were men like James Reed, Jubal Stearns preaching, "Give me soul liberty that I might not die." And we find that Patrick Henry's words are still recorded today, and they are used today in various means. And he said, "Give me liberty or give me death." The gospel message is, "Give me Jesus, lest I die." And there is the true liberty. And there is no other liberty except in a spiritual blessing and the fact that Jesus Christ saves from sin. There can be no natural liberty without the liberty of the soul that comes in salvation. So as Patrick Henry proclaimed to the politicians, "Give me liberty or give me death," there were preachers that lived nearby him, "Give me Jesus and take this whole world." But they never got in the history books. What does it really mean, "Give me liberty or give me death"? What does that really mean to you and I as God's people? If we don't have the liberty in our soul and our spirit, then we are dead in trespasses and in sins. The natural man that desires liberty as strong as Patrick Henry said that he did, I certainly could not operate in natural life without having the liberty to do so that he desired, and his statement still rings today. Now, Patrick Henry was a lawyer, and he was a soldier, and on occasion, he had the privilege to defend some Baptist preachers in North Carolina because that they had been arrested for preaching the gospel, and he stood as their defense. But the record doesn't say anything about him being a Baptist. But he defended those men, their right to preach. So the work grew and developed down the East Coast of America. And I want you to know that history is recorded. We have men that we cherish today in our history books. Yesterday was the birthday of their first president this country ever had. George Washington was born in 1732. February the 22nd, and we wonder who was preaching the gospel when he was born. Well, the Welsh Tract Church had got large enough that it sent a mission to South Carolina by then. Part of the Welsh Neck Church established down there in 1738. George Washington was 6 years old when those families has moved to South Carolina in the wilderness on the PD River and began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So George Washington grew up in Virginia, a wealthy person, and he had the opportunities of education and became a surveyor and he became a popular figure. He became a warrior. He was a soldier in the Continental Army and in the Revolutionary War and things of that nature, and the country chose him as their first president. And 1789, he became the first president of the United States. Over in the hills of North Carolina, in Rowan County, God gave birth to a little baby by the name of John Wiseman. 6 years before George Washington ever became president of the United States. What's significant about that? If you come out of Middle Tennessee, you know what the significance is. So is George Washington. Grew up, and as he had a desire for his country and the natural kingdoms of this world, and did his duty to his country and performed that office of president, there were men preaching and baptizing the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ in South Carolina, North Carolina, and places like that, in Virginia, and the wilderness it is now Kentucky and Tennessee was just that. It was still a wilderness. And don't forget, we here in Indiana, our history is even later than that. We don't have anything going by this time in the state of Indiana. Very few fur travelers along the Ohio River and moved up the Wabash and things like that. But for most part, the state of Indiana was a frontier wilderness at that time, and there was not many people living in this region. So born there to that Presbyterian family was a babe named John Wiseman. They lived close to the Yadkin River. You know who else lived close to in the same vicinity? A family by the name of Boone. They named the boy Daniel, was born right down in Reading, Pennsylvania. And when it got too crowded in Pennsylvania, Daniel's dad moved into North Carolina because he wanted more leg room. And there I grew up in the same region with John Wiseman. I was a young man about 18 years old by the name of Daniel Boone. And I want you to know he carved his name in the history of America. He's the greatest frontiersman that we have any record of today. And he had the same privileges that other people had there in that region. They had men like John Reed and John Waller and Shubal Stearns earlier days to preach the gospel there. I don't know what Daniel Boone heard the gospel or not, but I read something about him in later days that causes me to believe that he may know what salvation was. But nevertheless, he had itchy feet, and he finally talked his wife in to leaving North Carolina and coming into the wilderness known as Kentucky that he might explore that country. And they came in there, and they blazed a trail across the Cumberland Gap, and they made a settlement under south of Lexington known as Boonesboro, and there we find that he stayed for a while, and we find also that Daniel Boone was carving his name in history. The Baptist work was still continuing to progress. About 1804, John Wiseman, a wife, two children, one horse and a two-wheel cart, loaded up and left North Carolina. And they traveled all the way to Middle Tennessee that way. A two-wheel cart, a one horse, and they pulled it. All of their earthly belongings on there. All of the things they had, a wife and two children, but ordination papers from a Baptist church to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came into what we know as the region of Hickman, Tennessee, in a wilderness. There, carved out a place for a cabin and for enough ground to cultivate and to make a living there. This man walked the distance from Eastern Carolina to Middle Tennessee while his wife and children rode down that two-wheel cart. He walked it, and he wore his shoes out and walking it. But he got there, and he was a preacher of the gospel. And about the first meeting I have in a record I've been attending, he went there to a church that was already established and in working order there at Brush Creek, Tennessee, and he met a man by the name of Cantrell Bethel that was born in Maryland and come down into North Carolina and came into Middle Tennessee as a
another belief. But he got saved.
And he'd heard enough doctrine in the wilderness of Middle Tennessee by then to know that in order to get in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be scripturally baptized. And you know what he had to do in order to get scriptural baptism? Let's think about the wilderness now that exists. We see jungle pictures today on TV, and we understand there's not much wilderness left in America. But we know that in certain areas of the tropics of this world, there's great vast jungles, and the timber and the vines and the foliage is very thick. You can hardly walk through it. But let's visualize then Tennessee and Kentucky being like that about 1799 and about 1800, two or three like that. Let's visualize there were no roads down there. There were no bridges across the streams. And we understand there was no air flight and things of that nature. But this man found the Lord Jesus Christ precious to his soul. And someone had told him, in order to become a member of the Lord's church, you're going to have to unite with that. You're going to be scripturally baptized. Well, someone else had told him that yonder in Warren County, Kentucky, there was a work that came out of South Carolina, and they called it Union. And that man, Castro Bethel, walked from Middle Tennessee into the region of Bowling Green, Kentucky. For what purpose? To carve him a name out in history, to get that fine bluegrass land that's down there. Nay, that man went there simply to get scriptural baptism, went back home, God called him to preach, and he became a preacher of the gospel in Middle Tennessee.
How far would you go for scriptural baptism? You won't come up here and ask the church to offer it to you. Cantrell Bethel was present at the first service that John Wiseman visited as a stranger from North Carolina, and they became lifelong friends.
And in that service, a man that lived in another community where they just had a mission going looked upon John Wiseman's shoes, worn out from the journey across the Smoky Mountains and the Cumberland Mountains, because he walked while his wife and children rode the two-wheel cart. He says, if you'll come and preach to us, you give me your shoe size and I'll see you have a pair of shoes when you get there. And John went. John labored. He preached the gospel fervently. The Old Union was established in 1795. But down yonder on the border of Tennessee and Kentucky, near where they kill all the blackbirds lately, if you don't know where Clarksville is, there was a community established on the banks of the Red River known as Port Royal. Some of these Kentucky preachers that had come out of North Carolina, they wandered on down there, and they established a church down there in 1791, the first one in Middle Tennessee. They established it there in the wilderness, and it's still there today at a little town called Adams, Tennessee. Modern, I suppose. But it's been there almost 200 years. So we have Old Union in 1794. We have Red River there at Port Royal in 1791. We have men like Joshua White and Mooney coming into the region of White Creek near Nashville, Tennessee, and they established what we know today as New Bethel in 1794. We find a man up on the face of Camp Creek in Sumner County by the name of Phipps preaching the gospel to Station Camp Creek. And then I want you to know that coming to the region of Dixon Springs, Tennessee, was some revolutionary families, and they wanted a church of the Lord Jesus Christ established there, and they went into Sumner County to Station Camp Creek, and there they asked for an arm to do work in the regions of Dixon Springs, Tennessee. And in March 8, 1900 even, the church at Dixon Creek was established. And just a very short while, a few years later, John Wiseman comes there to pastor that church and labored there for about 30 some years preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening in the world at Kingdom Park? This is going on. All right, let's see what happened. George Washington died 1799 and was buried as a hero of his country. I don't know about those men that I've already talked about. Their graves are unmarked. I have no record of where they lie in buried death today. But we do know that George Washington died 1799 and was buried. We find the War of 1812 bringing to this nation another hero, a red-headed man by the name of Andrew Jackson. That was born yonder in the cluster of those South Carolina Baptist churches. There was two within 30 miles of him when he was born in Lancaster County. And he came to Tennessee.
as a frontiersman.
He became a soldier in the Indian Wars. He was a commander during the War of 1812. Dixon Creek was in his second year preaching the gospel there, up where it is now, when Andrew Jackson was fighting the British. Went down the Mississippi River to a city called New Orleans, 1815. Andrew Jackson was there engaged in a battle with the British, fighting for the freedom of this country. But I want you to know, in the midst of his soldiers, stood a man by the name of Daniel Smith, lost in his sins. When the war ended, he went back to Middle Tennessee. And he fell under the preaching of a Baptist preacher, and he got saved. And he was baptized in the Baptist Church by the name of Peyton's Creek. That church was organized in 1812 down at Mobile, Tennessee. And it's on the rock today. Because it's not practicing like it ought to be. But its history goes back to 1812. And there we find that Daniel Smith received scripture baptism a long, long time ago. He was with Jackson at New Orleans fighting for the kingdom of this country as a lost sinner. But God spared his life as such. He came back to Middle Tennessee, came under the influence of the preaching of men like John Wiseman and E.B. Haney and such. And I became convicted of his sins, repented sufficiently to God, was saved, and then he was discarded from his family because there was of another faith and order. And you want out that door, those kind of people call themselves Baptists. But Daniel Smith, he came forth. God called him to preach. He was ordained. One of the most brilliant preachers that Baptists have ever claimed in the regions of Tennessee. Labored for years and years and years of preaching the gospel wherever he went. You can find him in all of the history of Middle Tennessee and some parts of Kentucky. Preaching. It was once said of him that he's one of the most well-versed men in the Bible that they'd ever heard of. And a deacon sat with him one time, hours on end, and drilled or tested that preacher. He said, I'd give him a verse of scripture and he'd quote the following verse, and I never did stuff it. Now, are we today able to reach to the height of a man of God that knew the Bible that well? Why, I can't even teach the Bible in Sunday school. I've got to have literature. But this man knew it well enough that you couldn't stump him. And he preached and he labored. Souls saved under his preaching. Churches established by him. Had a son that came under the region of Union Camp, Macon County, Tennessee. And the last time I was in that church house, his picture still hung on the wall. The old Smith family. They're still preaching the gospel today, the same Smiths, right down the line. But Daniel Smith fought with Jackson at New Orleans. And Jackson went his way, Smith went his way. Where did Jackson go? Jackson came back to Tennessee. He became a politician. He went to Congress. He went to the Senate. He went to the presidency of the United States. He fought duels just to wherever any man would cross his path. He would fight a duel with that individual. And Jackson acquired a wealth. He built a great home yonder near Nashville, Tennessee. We know as the Hermitage, and that's where he died in 1845. So he carved his name in the kingdom of this country as a great warrior, as a great politician, and as a president of the United States, whereas Daniel Smith, never left the region of Tennessee and Kentucky, but preached, and I am persuaded to believe that God's got it all recorded down there, and it will far outshine that that Andrew Jackson has done for you and I from a natural standpoint. All right. Jackson died.
We'll go back and pick up another frontiersman, just a little younger than him, by the name of David Crockett. Born in Greene County, Tennessee. It was North Carolina then. And he was on way home at the age of 13. And he was an Indian fighter. He fought with Jackson, the same army that Daniel Smith fought in. But Crockett came back home, and he continued along those lines. He went to the Tennessee legislature. He even got elected to the Congress of the United States for 4 or 5 years. And instead of being concerned about the souls of mankind, he was concerned about the welfare of Texas. And what did he do? He joined Houston's army. And he went to Texas, and they were going to fight the Mexicans. And they found themselves
in a building down there, an old Catholic sanctuary called the Alamo. Trapped. Trapped. One history says there's 400 men against 5,000. Trapped. No way to escape. Santa Ana overrun the entire thing. Davy Crockett died under the hail of a bunch of Mexican bullets. Dead at the age of 50. You know what that reminded me of when I read that? Way back yonder in the early history of the Jews, there was a man hid one day thrashing grain because the Midianites had overrun him in bondage to him. His name was Gideon. God said, come on, I want to deliver Israel by your hand. I want you to lead Israel out of this bondage. Gideon got him thousands and thousands. Yes, he did. He had thousands of Israelites ready to fight the Midianites. And you know what God did? You know the story. He called them out, you buck you. And Gideon faced that multitude of 300 people. What was the difference between Gideon's victory and Crockett's loss? What's the difference? Crockett lost his life. 400 men couldn't stand against 5,000 Mexicans. But here, with God in the matter, 300 people overcame thousands of Midianites without ever any harm whatsoever to them. What was the difference? God was directing one, and on the other side, the man met his end as a warrior. Those that take the sword shall perish with the sword. All right, we are paralleling some history, and I know our time's going to catch up with us. But I want you to know that as men fought in this country, and as presidents were elected and served and gave up the office, there has been Baptist people serving God ever since the first church was established in this country. There was one in Kittery, Maine. There was one in Boston, 1665. There was one in Swansea, Massachusetts, 1663. So you can go back that far and find Baptist churches. And if you were carried to today, they can find them in many localities still preaching the same thing that Paul preached yonder in his days. Do you ever think about how much Paul came in contact with the kingdom of his world? How many conflicts did he have with natural rulers? We read a lesson that Jesus Christ was talking to a natural ruler about the kingdom and the vast difference in him. Didn't understand anything what he told him. Well, the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel in Corinth one time. Church established there. Great work going on there. And they accused him of something. They brought him before on magistrate one day. Brought him before the judges of Gallio. And the Jews accused him. Gallio heard their defense in the 18th chapter of Acts. You can read it. And Gallio didn't understand a thing in the world no more than Pilate did. He didn't understand what's going on. He said, if a man hasn't violated some natural law, I'm not going to touch it. I don't know what you're talking about. If it be so much words and things like that, we don't deal in such matters. That's what he told the Jews. And on top of that, they drove him out of there. And some of them got beat. And it said that Gallio cared not for none of these things. That's kind of the way it is with a lot of the rulers of this world. They don't understand the religious angle, and they don't understand. So Paul was brought before that man, and he wasn't even tried. They threw the case out even before had a hearing. And we find also that Paul got almost pulled asunder in Jerusalem one time. We find him there again with the authorities. And they preserved his life, and they slipped him off to Caesarea about 70 miles west of there. And we find that he stayed there as a political prisoner for about 2 years. You come in contact with a man by the name of Felix. Here is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. Felix was the governor of Rome at that time, and the headquarters for Judea was at Caesarea. And here we find Felix listening to a man by the name of Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Paul reasoned of righteousness, generous, and judgment to come, this governor trembled under those words, yet turned away from this man simply because that he thought Paul had some money and that he could get it and he could release Paul. He finally said to Paul, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. How close did the kingdom of God come to the kingdom of man there in that one effort by the Apostle Paul? How close did this man come to being convicted of his sins and understanding that Jesus Christ saves from sin to the extent that his physical body trembled under the preaching of this man, his prisoner? We find he stayed in office 2 years and left that man a prisoner there in that city. And a man succeeded him in office of governor of Judea by the name of Festus. And Festus found this man on his hand.
Didn't understand a thing in the world about why he was there. There was no crime against him as far as the laws of the land were concerned. And he found him there, and he couldn't do anything with him. Didn't know what to do with him. So he sought for a political advice from a king by the name of Agrippa. And they came down, and they sat there in judgment. And the Apostle Paul told him again about the kingdom of God. Told him about his conversion on the road to Damascus. Told him about his call to preach. And he told him all about the things of God. And Festus says, "Man, much learning has made you mad."
But you know what King Agrippa said?
Same conversation, same sitting. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man coming in a close relationship here in this situation. Festus the governor said, "You're crazy, Paul." But Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian."
See how close they brush together, and yet so far.
Sinner, God's kingdom is not of this world. His salvation is not of this world. It's out of this world, if you allow me to say that, if you can understand what I'm saying. The salvation that God gives in the soul of an individual is something that this world cannot describe, it cannot contain, it cannot fully explain, but it's something, sinner, that will lift you to total freedom, and that before God. And if you have freedom in your heart and your soul before God, then the world can go its way or come your way, and you'll still be free and have the liberty that Christ Jesus gives you in salvation. There's no other freedom like it in the world.
That's another reason he could say, "My kingdom is not like the kingdom of the world." Where there is liberty under the kingdom of the world, there's something you have to give for it.
Patrick Henry said, "I'll give my life for it." Nathan Hale, a patriot of this country,
caught as a spy and about to be killed. His last words were something like this: "I regret that I only have one life to give for my country." You won't read those such words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not say, "I regret that I have to give my life for you, sinner."
Nay. You won't hear him saying that. You won't read it anywhere. You won't hear any of God's called preacher tell you that Christ regretted giving his life for you. But he gave it freely. He gave it through love. And he gave a life that is sufficient for your life. His death, a sinner, can bring eternal life for your soul. At the end of true repentance toward God and faith in him, you can have the eternal liberty that we have spoke about. And Jesus Christ never had to say, as Nathan Hale did, "I regret that I have but one life to give for you, sinner." Because Christ is eternal, and his one death is sufficient for all salvation from the beginning unto the end.
All right. We come down to another period of our national history. The slavery question split this nation apart in the middle 1800s. It started even before that. By 1850, compromises were made by this and by that, and they prolonged the beginning of the Civil War for about 10 years by compromising this and giving Missouri here and taking that in California and so forth and so on. And they put off the war for at least 10 years because that they were able to compromise one with another. I want you to know in regard to compromise that those men that were preaching the gospel, those churches that were established under in the regions where I came from, were not compromising anything whatsoever. But they were still standing firm and fast in the fact that Jesus Christ saves from sin, and that his church is upon this earth, and that he can give scriptural baptism to a saved individual, and it does have communion one with another and has fellowship one with another. They never compromised one thing along the doctrines while this nation compromised one thing after another. During this turbulent time, there's a group of people
I know in the heels of Simpson County, Kentucky.
They loved the Lord to the extent, but in 1840 they established a church right on their plan of healing. 1840. Andrew Jackson had just been dead a short while. David Crockett was still alive. And those people declared themselves an independent, united Baptist Church. There, as we know, is Pleasant Hill. We've got baptism from there today in this church.
The building that's seated there today was built in 1876 on land given by a man by the name of Wesley Hunt. It means something to a lot of people. Mount Tabor was established in 1836. It means something to a lot of people. And other churches throughout Middle Tennessee that go back into that region that was turbulent there when the Civil War was evident, when a brother rose against brother, when the slavery question became so severe that the clash of arms was finally heard yonder in April of 1861, and the Civil War began and raged and killed by the thousands and thousands of young men of this world. Generals chose sides and defended their region. The war raged. God's cause dropped off, because you won't find any churches established right in there around 1860. You'll find that they was not able to push forth the mission work because of adverse conditions. About the last one that I can find before the bloody days of Civil War was Union Camp, established in 1852, yonder close to Lafayette, Tennessee. But the rest of the time, you find a space in there that there's not much history to talk about as far as God's church is concerned. But the war raged, and it came to a close. And we today are a united nation because of the victory that was obtained in the Civil War. Are we as united in the cause as the country is today? Shortly after the end of the Civil War, a couple in the hills of Kentucky gave birth to a son by the name of C.B. Massey. 1867 was born into this world. He was a man before he was ever saved. He got saved and then went in here and determined where the church was, who it was in his day. Here is where he went for the scripturality of what church he would join after salvation. The record says it. He says it. He's lived my lifetime. He searched the scriptures, and to the best of his understanding and knowledge, he found the truth in a church known as Rocky Mountain Missionary Baptist Church. We got baptism of her here too. They're the ones that baptized him into the fellowship of the church. They're the ones that ordained him to preach the gospel when God called him to preach. We have him now on the scene, preaching the gospel and things of that nature while the United States is engaged in the Spanish-American War at the end of the 19th century. We find this man preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a running mate about 6 years younger by the name of Jet Sloan. And I want you to know today, those two men could stand their ground in any denomination in this world as far as defending what the Bible taught. They were products of families that were still suffering the adverse conditions of the Civil War, poverty. But they grew up strong-willed and strong-bodied. It goes together. You won't find many strong-willed people that don't have a body to go with it. Vice versa. If the will is weak, you'll find the body most of the time weak. Because unless you've got that inner drive and that self-determination to get something done, you'll never do it. That's not the exact quote, but that's a statement made by Woody Hayes, the football coach at Ohio State. Unless there's an inner drive in an individual, you just can't expect him to get much done. These two men came on the Baptist scene, and they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their memories dear today to people that are here. And they have followed such men as I've briefly covered. In their history, I haven't done them justice because time would not allow me to praise God for men like R.B. Davis, Haney, and Daniel Smith, John Wiseman, Cantrell Bethel, and men of that stature and that nature. I haven't even done justice to their life's work by this brief discourse, but they went their way. I want to go back to the funeral of Abraham Lincoln just for a minute. Lincoln met his end in the form of a bullet from a gun, John Wilkes Booth, at the time of the theater.
Died the next morning, about 7:22, in April of 1865. They worshipped and cherished that man to the extent that his body never got home to Springfield, Illinois, until
down about the 4th of May. Had a great parade across this nation. Every town that had a railroad and a depot
had the privilege of that corpse stopping for a while. Read your history down
town in Indianapolis. You'll see the photographs of when his funeral train came through. Great to do.
When Benjamin Franklin died, half of the city of Philadelphia attended his funeral. 20,000 people. I want to tell you about the death of John Wyatt. I want to tell you about the death of a man. I want to tell you about the death of a man that loved God and loved the humanity. He preached his life and got away in the middle of Tennessee. He packed up his belongings.
When the guns began to roar in the Civil War, he left Castalian Springs, and I've been right there. And he made his way across the Cumberland River over into Wilson County on Spring Creek and established his last home. He died there in 1864, and he don't even have a marker. I can't even find where he's buried. Now, who's the righteous judge? This is not all of it, people. This is not all of it. The kingdom of this world and their glory and their history is not it. This man don't even have a marker today of where that his dust lies. But 20,000 attended the funeral of Benjamin Franklin. Thousands and thousands viewed the remains of Abraham Lincoln. And God's servant lies down yonder somewhere, maybe under the water in Old Hickory Lake. I don't know where he's buried. Without even a marker to tell me where that he lies.
The righteous judge knows it all. All right.